For the rest of you who have Nehemiah memorized, we will be there today. We are not looking at Nehemiah for the sake of historical information. We are looking to see what is in there that would be of benefit to conforming us to who God is and what He is trying to do. We finished chapter 4 last week, and I'm going to read the last two verses of chapter 4 so that you can kind of reconnect, or for those that you weren't able to join us. Remember, they're rebuilding the walls. They have a certain amount of opposition. That Nehemiah has come all the way from Babylon to do this. It's a responsibility that God's given him. And it says in chapter 4, verse 21. So we continued the work. That means building the walls with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. And at that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. So you can tell that we just read this as they're rebuilding the walls, but the tension going on is huge. I mean, if you have to have a sword in one hand while you construct in the other, that's a little different. I mean, most of us take on some sort of project. I was trying to re-roof my shed. It's the 6-month process for me. But, I didn't have to carry a sword in one hand and then my hammer in the other. So they have a lot of external opposition. We talked about idolatry, remember, but idolatry being the besetting sin, the one sin that Israel could not get rid of for generation after generation after generation. And it is amazing to me that what they would do. I mean, how could you follow a God that demanded that you lay a living child on a red hot grill and kill him? And that would please God. And yet they chose to go there rather than the God of the Bible, which is a loving and a great outreaching demonstration of love. But they finally got rid of that. But it doesn't mean they got rid of all their other difficulties. How many of you have had some particular sin that has plagued you for a long time? And it could be your temper or whatever that is, stealing, sensual of some kind. And you finally beat one, but you still got others. Have you noticed that? And another one rises up to the surface. You go, oh, great. I haven't gone as far quite as I thought. So they're not having trouble with that, but they still have other sins. And one of those sins is greed. And in the law, greed is dealt with fairly exhaustively in some ways. But we're going to see what that problem is now as it raises its head in chapter 5, and we'll read the first 5 verses. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. And although we are the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. So while they're in the middle of doing this job and they have the tension from outside, all of a sudden now they feel the tension from inside within. They've been anxious to build the walls, but while they're doing this, they've not been able to care for their own personal needs as much as they'd like. The rich Jews were oppressing the poor, even to the point of the poor having to sell their children into slavery. Usury is what it's called. It means collecting interest on a loan. It was forbidden for the children of Israel to do that to each other. And then as a result, if you couldn't pay or you needed more, they would take your children as slaves. This has happened down through history. Slavery is always wrong. It's never been right. It's always been a brutal thing. And yet Jews at that time and Christians, I mean, it's very much a blot on our history of our country to have allowed slavery to such a late date in our country to allow the oppressing nature. It's very tempting, though. I've worked really hard, I think. I'd like to think I have anyway, in my life, and I've built one house. But if I want 10 houses, I need to find slaves to do that for me. And I need all of their hard work to go toward my wealth. If I'm smart enough to get them to do that, is that wrong? Yeah, it is. Because God says slavery is never right. And slavery is, it sneaks in really ugly. I mean, you think of slavery in our country, it lasted awfully long. And then even when it was officially not allowed, it was unofficially practiced, prejudiced, based on gender, based on race, allowed for such a long time. I mean, it's shocking to me that I didn't grow up in the South. I went to college there, but I didn't grow up there. But for a lady to not be able to, a black lady to not be able to sit on a bus in the 60s is stunning to me. I'm like, how is that possible? There's some sort of arrogance there that shouldn't be there. And I think that's what comes out here. He's trying to remind us all. We looked at this in Matthew. We're all on an even keel. We don't have a hierarchy of people who can lord it over other people when you're in functioning in the name of Christ. So the challenges for this, or the reasons that you were not allowed to do this, is it was specifically taught in the Pentateuch that you were not allowed to collect interest, which would in turn then make you a bondage to the person if you couldn't pay. The first reference to it is in Exodus 22, verse 25. If I have it right here. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like the money lender. Charge him no interest. So that was a definite command. It's not that they didn't know, because they did know. They just chose to work around it to make as much money as they can. And then it's mentioned again in Leviticus, Leviticus 25. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or a temporary resident, so he can continue to live among you. Do not take interest of any form from him, but fear your God, so that your country may your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest or sell him food at a profit. It's very uncapitalistic at the point. And he's not saying that at no time can you do that. But he's saying when somebody's in need, that's not the time to take further advantage of them, to oppress them further. And yet in the midst of all the oppression they'd experienced by Babylon and then Assyria, they're using the same kind of oppression on the people that they can, the weak among them as well. They weren't following after God's heart or what he wanted. They weren't even following the spirit of the law or the letter. They just wanted to have material wealth. They'd been accused before, if you remember, of building fancy houses while the temple sat still unfinished. And now that their tendency to greed comes again. Slavery has been tempting and is justified by the Jews, and they have fallen into it. Now, we've talked about Nehemiah before, and I kind of admire the guy. I don't know if you guys admire the guy or not, but he's a man of purpose, but he's also a man who we looked at several times, who thinks before he acts, who prays before he acts, who ponders before he acts. He's a spokesman for God. He has a lot of power. We haven't really looked at the size of the retinue or the number of people that came with him, but a lot of people came with him. He came with the most powerful man in the world's authority, money, soldiers, and other people with him. And he has the ability to be quite authoritative, and yet he does not do that. I really like verse 6, if you have your Bible there. It says, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. So he is very angry. But what I like about what it says is then, what does he do first? The anger was a natural thing to do, but it doesn't say he acted. It says, I pondered them in my mind. After he felt anger, that was the next thing he did. He pondered them in his mind. We've seen this before. In chapter 1, verse 4, it says, when he first feels the need to go, he says, for some days I fasted and prayed. That was before he made the decision to go before the king. And then in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he said, when the king asked him why he was downcast, he said, I prayed to God in heaven and I answered the king. See, he waited. He thought it through and then he answered. And then, and remember when he first got to the land, he didn't immediately jump into solving all their problems. It says he waited 3 days. He let himself settle and then he looked the thing over and he chose a course of action. So he continues this type of pattern. He says in verse 7, I pondered them in my mind and then I accused the nobles and officials. So it's a very important step there. I think we are prone, if we think we're right, to really act fast. And sometimes I think it would be better if we just let it set for a little bit and then we act. It's so easy to say something quickly and you can't take it back. So he ponders in his mind, and then this is what he says. I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers. In other words, he's bringing back the prisoners from Babylon, Assyria, back to the land. And when he gets there, he finds out that Jews themselves were selling into bondage other Jews. And this is pretty almost incomprehensible, I guess is what you'd say, that a Jew would do that to another Jew in the face of the trouble that they'd had. But greed will make you do things beyond what you ever thought you would do, I would suppose. Ask Judas that question. As far as possible, we have brought back the Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. I like to think that's a result of his pondering. He pondered carefully. His response was shrewd. Encompassed the problem. They had no response to him. They had no way to justify what they were doing. There isn't very many times where people who are accused of something have nothing to say. We're all pretty clever. Well, okay, I shouldn't say we are. I am pretty clever at justifying my actions when they're not justifiable. Does anybody out there identify with me at all on this? A couple. Thank you. One person. I really appreciate that. The rest of you will ask for your opinions here in a minute. The rest of you, we're going to have a special service about lying after that. No, I'm kidding. He pondered them in his mind. We're tempted to act or react so quickly that, and often there is little or no wisdom in our actions. The result is rarely what we needed or what we wanted. So we somehow feel justified to do it, but then it doesn't end up being the way we want it to do in the end. I couldn't help at this point think of a gentleman who did not follow, although he preceded Nehemiah, did not follow this pattern of behavior. You guys are familiar with a gentleman named Moses, right? In Exodus chapter 2, verses 12, and I will read that to you, because I want to point out the result of different choices in terms of justifying our behavior or not pondering, as the case may be, not thinking it through and then acting wisely, but just reacting. So we have Moses, who we all know his early story. And then one day after Moses had grown up, he went out to watch to where his own people were and watched them at hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, glancing this way and that and seeing no one. He killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one of them, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? And the man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. When Pharaoh heard this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. I don't think Moses pondered his action before he did it. He just did it out of a reaction, and it didn't end well for him. He had to flee for his life. Now, he could justify it and say, well, I did it for you, Lord. I did it because he was abusing a Jew or whatever, but I don't think that's the legitimate. He did it because it was his first reaction to do it. Then he spends roughly, after the Exodus, he spends roughly 39 years wandering around in the wilderness, if you remember, because they were not willing to obey the Lord at Kadesh Barnea. They chose to do their own thing. And then in Numbers chapter 20, we come to another situation of Moses' tendency not to think before he acts. And this one costs him dearly. The people are complaining again that they have no water. And they're still complaining that they're going to die, that the Lord's... The people said, did you bring us out of Egypt to this terrible place with no grain or figs? They're still griping after 39 years of him providing every day for them without having to labor for it. But we could make some connections there too, but I'll leave that to you to think about that. Moses and Aaron went to the assembly, from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of the meeting, and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Moses, take the staff, and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they can drink and their livestock can drink. So he asks, and he gets a specific direction. Speak to the rock. Okay? So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels. Okay, if you use a term like this when you're trying to respond to somebody, it's not going to go well for you, okay? Because were they rebels? Yes. But were they spirit-filled rebels? No, they weren't following God closely, or they wouldn't be rebelling to begin with. So to call them that is only going to make the difficulty worse. So if you're a parent here, you might just take that to mind right there. Listen, you rebel, go to your room. No, probably not going to get you where you want to go. I know, you're the parent and you can do what you want. I've heard that before. So he says, must we bring you water out of this rock? So there's the second problem. You see, the first time you call them problems, then he said, must we bring? And he's talking about him and Aaron. He's not giving credit to the Lord for this. Must I do this? Must we do this? Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. So then he doesn't obey, he just doesn't speak to the rock. He strikes the rock. And it says in the end there that the Lord was angry. The Lord said to Moses, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring them in this community into the land I have given. So there's the difference. We have Nehemiah taking the time to think about it, to pray about it, and then to act. You have Moses just reacting quickly. He was a great man. He had great power. He had the authority, or the opportunity at least, to do that, to act that way. But it didn't suit him well. It didn't get him where he wanted to go, and it didn't bring the people to a greater mindfulness of God. Whereas Nehemiah's, going back to Nehemiah's example here, it does get the people back to the idea of depending and relying on the Lord. So let's go back to, it says they kept quiet and they had nothing to say. And so now in verse 9 it says, so I continued, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the approach of our Gentile enemies? In other words, he's even saying, you're just a bad example, a bad witness to our Gentiles. We tell them we know the living God because he told them this before. And yet we do the same kind of thing they do. There's no difference between what we do and what they do. And I'm my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. So he has resources. He's loaning it to the people too, but he's not charging them interest. He's not taking advantage of them. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. And I think the Lord blessed him. They have a sense of revival in their land. We've seen them working hard at the walls. There's just this other area that they're really messing up on. But look at their response. We will give it back. That's quite a response. You don't get that response very often when you challenge somebody to stop doing something that's unhealthy for them. Quite fine as I am, thank you. Why don't you just mind your own business and I'll just keep building up my personal wealth. And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. What a good response. What a better response. And I like to think because Nehemiah relied heavily upon trying to do the right thing with the Lord's blessing. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. And I shook out the folds of my robe and said, and this is his illustration, if in this way may God shake out this house and possessions of every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. And at this, the whole assembly said, Amen. And if you remember, Amen means something like, so be it, or something like that. You know, they're agreeing with him. They praised the Lord. And if you remember here, it's those capital letters again we're looking at, capital O, capital R, capital O-R-D. That is, they're getting serious. This is God that they have a personal relationship as Israel. This just isn't some other God that they're trying to acknowledge. And the people did as they promised. So you had three steps from the whole assembly. And that part was healed. These were good choices. A poor choice by them as a whole. They could have rejected Nehemiah, although it was pretty hard to reject him both for his force and his wisdom. But they chose to do the right thing and obey. We saw other examples of them doing the wrong thing, like at Kadesh Barnea, when he sent them spies. They were supposed to trust God and act upon it. Instead, they trusted on their own wisdom. And it ended up being a disaster. And we saw that in the same thing we just looked at the rock. Remember, though, the good choice that we're trying to make is not earning us merit with God. It's not that we make enough right choices, then God reaches down and says, okay, you've done the right choices, I'll bless you. God reaches out always for us, whether we're making right choices or wrong choices. He's always reaching out to try to help us, to try to be close to us. His grace is not earned. It's given. So it's not a matter of that. But in the fact that we're still given grace, we have to admit that we can still make a poor decision. Driving this morning really fast would be a poor decision. And I could exceed whatever grace you wanted to interpret that God is giving me if I went 100, you know, down the road here, because I would slide through several intersections before I stop. So we have the grace of God always, but we also, as we've seen in so many examples of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, we can suffer if we make a poor choice. I like Nehemiah's practice of making good choices. And then Nehemiah closes this chapter with his personal example, and I'm going to read it and then we're going to close. And I think it's important because he's going to point out to them, look, I'm not saying one thing to you and doing another. I, since I came to you, have been doing all the things that I'm asking you to do. Remember, he came in power. He's in charge. He has the most powerful man in the world's backing. He could be charging them a certain amount of food, a certain a kind of a tithe kind of thing where they're giving him money to do what he does. But he gives this reasoning at the end. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be the governor in this land of Judah, until this 32nd year, that's 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work, and we did not acquire any land. So out of all his work, he's getting no personal gain. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table. So this is the kind of power and wealth that he had. If you're feeding 150 people at your table continuously to help the cause, you are definitely contributing. As well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six sheep, and poultry were prepared. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of water and of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. So although he could have made himself very wealthy off the back of the people, the little they had, he chose to take nothing. He chose to just use what he already had to meet his needs so that the cause could go on. So we're going to end it there, but try to remember in your life, you know, we are given these stories in the Old Testament for a reason. And it's not so that we know how to rebuild the wall around our kingdom, okay? We're given these stories chiefly to look at how men and women interact with God. And what can we learn from that? What mistakes did they make? What mistake did Moses make? What mistake did David make or Solomon? What good things did they do? And in this case, we have, I think, a very good example of Nehemiah making many good choices and following up on them and urging the people around him to do the same. So look at it closely and you know, interact with the Lord about it. What are the kind of things that I can learn from this? Let's pray. Lord, you are very good to us all the time. We thank you for Nehemiah's desire to walk closely with you and be consistent with both word and deed. Help us to learn from that and interact with you closely, seeking your wisdom that you would bestow on us so that we can help others recognize and come to a closer knowledge of you, closer relationship with you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.